If you have your Bibles, be turning to Revelation chapter 5. And when we returned to John's revelation last week, our perspective had shifted from this earthly view of the seven churches to God's throne in heaven. And we looked at the elders and the angels and their worship of the Almighty. And there's this radiant glory, might, and power of God. And if you'll remember, so great is our God that even the highest order of angels covered their faces while the rest of humanity, they cast their crowns down at His feet and they worshiped Him for His creative power. And in turn, the fourth chapter of Revelation, it served as a setting to the greater realities that we're going to bear witness in the coming chapters, including our passage for this morning. And so with all of that in mind, I'm actually going to read the entirety of chapter 5 here, but hear these words. Then I saw on the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. And behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." And so, last week, when we considered chapter 4, there was this scene around the throne of God. In chapter 5, it begins by describing a scroll in the right hand of God. And in thinking of, again, we're talking about apocalyptic literature. That's the genre that John is writing from in this moment. When thinking about apocalyptic literature, the scroll itself, it bears great symbolism. We know that there's a lot of symbology that's taking place when it comes to numbers and colors and figures that we see. So this scroll bears great symbolism, but so does its location. And where is this scroll located? It's in the right hand, exactly. The right hand, it was traditionally seen as the hand of power. It was the hand of authority. And in theory, concerning the scroll, there is a lot of space for writing on the outside as the inside, right? And yet, when it came to the ancient world, what typically was found on the outside of a scroll would just simply be the title. Even though you had all this extra space, all this extra room to fill this scroll with content, most everything would be found on the interfacing portion. And you just simply have the title on the outside. And these scrolls, we know that they were made at this time from papyrus, and they were often, you know, upwards of 30 feet long, maybe even longer. And again, we're told that this scroll, it was written within and on the outside. And there are two reasons that someone might write on both sides of the scroll. The first could be that you were so dirt poor that you couldn't afford another papyrus scroll. And if that was the case, you would certainly utilize both sides. But I don't believe that reason is befitting for God Almighty. However, another reason someone would write something on both sides of the scroll is because you wanted to express the fullness of what you hope to say. You didn't want to risk having your thoughts spread across over two or more volumes, and as you could easily misplace or lose one or the other. And so while this scroll serves as a seemingly tangible purpose within our passage, it's also indicative of all of God's purposes for judgment and blessing. And that's what we're told that this scroll contains. This scroll is the fullness of God's purposes for judgment and blessing. This is our Creator's complete disclosure of the blessings to come for His people, as well as the judgment awaiting those that are going to deny Him. And to kind of draw on the cultural context of the scroll again, if you were an important individual, or if you wished to protect the content of the scrolls from curious eyes, you would often seal this scroll with wax. And this scroll that appears in the right hand of the one seated on the throne has seven seals. And again, that number is vitally important. It points to the perfection of being sealed up, that no one other than the one who is worthy might be able to open and view its contents. And so the question begins to become, what's going to bring God's purposes to pass? More importantly, who is going to bring God's purposes to pass? And John, he tells us of this mighty angel asking, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And those verses that follow it provide us with a stark reminder of our condition as sinners. And as redeemed, glorified humanity surrounded the throne, there is yet no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth who could claim the right to break these seven seals and to open the scroll. And John recognizes the plight of the situation, and it causes him to weep. And this wasn't just some kind of somber sadness. John admits to weeping loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And so this mighty angel has challenged the entire universe. And he is asking, who is worthy of opening these seals? And the question is proposed, and there's just the sound of crickets. And so John weeps. And this only makes sense because of what we read in chapter 4 last week. Chapter 4, John he's been surrounded by these intimidating descriptions of God on his throne, with the throne and his own being kind of emanating his glory and power. You talked about all the colors that just kind of radiated from this throne. There's thunder and peals of lightning, all mixed together with the sound of worship from both the elders, again indicative of redeemed humanity, and these angelic beings. And so the scene that we were given in our passage last week, it was both amazing and terrifying, right? I mean, you can't imagine what that would sound like and what it would be like to be in that setting, but at the same time, just witnessing the full power and might and glory of God, it would just be so overbearing in light of our sin. And yet in this given moment, there is no one who is found who can wander up to the one sitting on the throne, who can claim the worthiness to open these seals. No one is found, not in heaven, that means no angelic beings. There's no one on earth, that is no human being, nor anyone under the earth, that is no dead being. There's no one who could open the scroll or even look inside it. And considering the fearful display of this power that's emanating from the throne, no one dares approach to see what might be written even on the outside of this scroll. And so again, John weeps. And he's not weeping because he's come to a stalled answer in the greatest mysteries of the universe. He's not crying in frustration that his curiosities are going unanswered. The reason he weeps is because not having someone to open the scroll means that God's purposes for judgment and blessing will not come to pass. And I want you to remember what that means for John in the time and context in which he's living. The time and context in which he's writing. Remember where he's at. Remember the sentence that he's been given. He's been exiled to this remote island where he works day and night. Remember what the church is going through during this time. If God's purposes cannot come to pass, then all that the church is going through, all the persecution that we talked about when we considered the seven churches, all of that is in vain. And suddenly, all the things that we're told that God is working together for the good of those who are called according to His purpose, they don't make any sense at all. If there's no one to open the scroll, and in so doing, brings God's purposes to pass, who is to say that justice and goodness, that even God is going to prevail? That is why John weeps. If God's purposes are unable to come to pass, nothing regarding the Christian faith makes sense. If God's purposes are unable to come to pass, then it makes sense to follow the whims of the present culture, to live in a godless mindset, to give ourselves over to the litany of pleasures and indulgences that we can conjure up in this life. The whole rallying cry of the postmodern movement becomes the ugly truth that there is no universal meaning. There is no overarching purpose. And John weeps because the answer to sin, the answer to Genesis 3 and the fall, it's all seemingly come to no avail. With no one worthy to open the scroll, there is no end of the age. There is no final display of God's mercy and judgment. So I want you to really feel the weight of what's happening there. It's a very simple statement that where John just says, I began to weep. But there's a heavy weight and so much entail just in that phrase. But to John's relief, as well as to his readers, to us this morning, one of the elders speaks. He says, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And so this is an amazing moment, and it's often an angel who interprets things for the seer. And while there's certainly those who interpret the 24 elders as being angelic beings, myself and others, we still view them as representing redeemed, glorified humanity. And who better to reveal the one worthy to open the scroll than someone who has experienced the redemption that this individual brings? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He's described as one who has conquered. And so this is suggesting that there's been a struggle and that this individual has won. This is the king from the tribe of Judah, the promised messianic king of the Old Testament. This is the one promised from as far back as Genesis 49. He is the Root of David. That language comes from Isaiah chapter 11. There Christ is called the root and the shoot of David. That's an interesting expression. How can he be both? To be the root of David means that somehow he supports David. This Davidic line, it somehow proceeds from him. And to be the shoot of David suggests that this dynasty is in place, and that this figure has not only provided a pathway for David, but this individual has also come out of him. It's descended from him. And herein lies the amazing quality and characteristic of Christ. He's both the pre-incarnate Lord, whose existence goes back into all eternity. And so he's upholding, he's protecting, he's preserving the lineage of David. A wonderful example that we saw through the story of Ruth that we covered a couple weeks ago. And again, as we closed out that series, we see how in that providence, the lineage of David is preserved as such to set the scene for the incarnate Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And so the line of David, it grew and it flourished for some time, only to be corrupt and cut down in the time of the exile. Since 587 BC, there's not been a king of David's line on the throne in Jerusalem. And then in due course, the Davidic line sprang up again. And because this messianic king, this lion from the tribe of Judah, the shoot of David, he's emerged from David's lineage. And at the same time, he's also David's foundation. He's David's origin. He's David's root. And that is exactly how Jesus Christ himself describes himself in the very last chapter of Revelation. He says, "I am the root and the shoot of David." And he says, "And he has prevailed." And what happens next in your, what likely happens next in your translation is kind of an unfortunate result of translation to the English language. Most likely, your copy of Scripture, it starts a new paragraph here. However, the original writings, the original language, there were no paragraph breaks. And in verse 6, we read that John, he saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And with that paragraph break there's this allusion to a lion. And because of that break, it seems like there's this slain lamb sitting right next to it. That's kind of what it conjures in our mind as we're trying to visualize these things. And reality, what appears here is a mixed metaphor. You think of this dramatic scene being provided here. John is weeping. He's crying because there's no hope for the universe. And finally, you have this interpreting elder who touches him on the shoulder and says, "You know, stop crying, John, and look, the Lion of Judah, he's prevailed." And when John wipes away his tears and he kind of renews his gaze, he sees a lamb. And the point here is that the lion is the lamb. One commentator puts it this way, "None but an inspired, composed of heavenly visions would have ever thought it. When earthbound men want symbols of power, they conjure up mighty beasts and birds of prey. Russia elevates the bear, Britain the lion, France the tiger, the United States the spread eagle, all of them ravenous. It is only the kingdom of heaven that would dare to use as its symbol of might, not the lion for which John was looking, but the helpless lamb, and at that a slain lamb." I'm unsure of who wrote that originally, but the statement is mostly right, with the only correction I would add there is, again, that the lion is the lamb. And so here's the king of beasts, the messianic figure, the rightful king, but he's also a slaughtered lamb. And that's the whole point. It's in this amazing vision from John, the notion of a kingly priest lion, and with it, its sense of royalty and authority, it's conflated or it's meshed with the humility and the sacrifice of the lamb. And this very lamb that John sees, it stands at the center of the throne. And this is a way that John is affirming the lamb's deity, that this lamb is God. He didn't enter the room from the outside. He was already in the center of the throne. But what kind of lamb is this? You look at that description. It has seven eyes, seven horns. And again, in the symbolism of the apocalyptic genre, John is portraying this figure as being an omniscient being. He knows all the mysteries of the universe. That's what that word omniscient means, all-knowing. This lamb is symbolic of perfection and kingly authority. But even still, the thought of a slaughtered lamb portraying all these characteristics, it's seemingly odd. And again, context is helpful here. Israel, they often pictured themselves as God's lamb. And in literature written around the same time, it pictured itself as God's powerful lamb, as ironic as that may sound. We wouldn't think of a lamb as being domineering or powerful, right? Yes, Israel might be small and weak, but this is an apocalyptic lamb it with horns on its head. And so there's this thought, you know, Israel's going to rise again. But we know Jesus, he is the obedient Israel who was tested in the wilderness and who was found to be faithful. And it's in his perfect sacrifice that we find righteousness, or find the righteousness rather, to even stand before God at his throne. And so this is the Lamb who comes to take the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And so if Christ had not come and died, there would have not have been a single redeemed person. There would not have been a church. There would not have been an outpouring of the Spirit. No promise of resurrection. No forgiveness of sins. Only the assurance of a world gone wrong and an imperfect creation that's eventually going to be consigned to hell. There would be no new heaven and new earth where resurrected and glorified humanity could commune or exist or have fellowship with their Creator and Redeemer. There could be no recognition of Jesus as our elder brother, the first fruits from the dead. But Jesus has come. And He is the one who will bring all of God's purposes to pass. Now, Scripture says, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb and they sang a new song. We're told that these elders have harps and bowls of incense. And I think often when we think of a harp, we think of some elegant and kind of subdued instrument. You're kind of relaxing on this little lounge as somebody's plucking away on the strings. But the harp in the ancient world, it was understood to be one of joy. And to put it kind of in the country western context, even though I don't listen to a lot of country music, like I want you to think of a banjo, right? It's lively, right? It's kind of joyful, you know? This is not a time to lament or to grieve. The coming of this lamb to take the scroll, it should evoke joy. And when the Jews went into exile, we're told in the Psalms that they hung up their harps. But this is a joyous occasion, and so the harps have made their return. And so instead of weeping, like John has just done, he's called now to realize this reason for joy. Because the Lion of Judah has prevailed, the sacrificial lamb has been offered, and all of God's purposes will now be brought to pass. And for that reason, there is joy. And added to the melody of these harps are the bowls of incense. And we're told that they are the prayers of the saints. And all of that, it kind of beckons us to go back to Psalm 141, where the psalmist, he requests that his prayer be set before God as an incense, or as incense. And incense back then, it was a part of worship within the tabernacle. It was a part of worship in the temple. And its symbolism is understandable. Incense was meant to produce a pleasant fragrance. And so too should our prayers be to God. When we come here, we don't light actual incense or anything like that, but we offer up prayers and they rise up before God as this pleasing aroma. It's a recognition of our need for Him. Our desperation in light of His mercy and His grace. And since there is one who is worthy to open the scroll, we can rejoice in that our worship and that our prayers are not in vain. Without the risen Christ, what we try to do here, what we try to accomplish here, Sunday after Sunday, every time that we gather together, without Christ, it would be in vain. It would be meaningless. Since there is one who is worthy to open the scroll, we can longingly pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. There's a point to pursuing righteousness and holiness. There's hope for an eternity and a new creation, and there's hope for a more intimate communion with God Himself. And all of this is made so and will be brought to pass because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. So life, the universe, everything within it, it has meaning again. This hopelessness that John has felt, that has caused him to weep, it has given way to joy. And so a new song is sung. And in chapter 4, there's a song of praise. Again, it's being directed to God because He is Creator. It says, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." But now there's a new song, and this one is directed to the Lamb, to Christ. Let me just read portions of that again. It says, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and might and wisdom and might, power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And so we come this morning before the risen Christ, to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the shoot and the root of David. We come this morning to the risen Christ and we say, "You are worthy. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because You were slain, and with Your blood You purchased man for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." That is the reason why we're here this morning, church, to come here and to say You are deserving of all might and power and glory and honor. You're deserving of everything that we are. And even in the mundaneness of our life, even the everyday ordinary things that we do, it should be done as a holy act unto the Lord. For redeem humanity, which I hope that everyone in this room is, every ounce of your being, your vocation, your day job, even the moments where you have absolutely nothing to do, it ought to be done to the glory of God. And what I love about chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation is it puts all of this act of worship into perspective. We see God for who He truly is. We see ourselves for who we truly are. How desperate and in need we are. And yet here is the Lamb, this slain Lamb that has redeemed you and me. And so the time of weeping and mourning is over. How many times have you entered into a church service and it seems more like a funeral? I'll admit I've been guilty of that too. We just kind of go through the motions, right? But this is the time for rejoicing. There is hope. There is meaning. Your worship and your prayers are far from in vain. And they rise up as this wonderful incense for God. And I hope that's the attitude that we carry, not just in this hour once a week that we have together, but in every moment of your life. When you just, as the sun is just peeking out here right now, realizing the glory of God. As you just spend time with your family and friends and the fellowship that you have, the even greater fellowship you have with your Creator and Redeemer. I hope that evokes a sense of joy and rejoicing. That it provides a kind of an energy and excitement to what we do here together at Rakes Hill. And we look forward and we long for that day when we realize its fullness, when we stand before God and we share in that song that we just read. I look forward to that day. I hope you do too. I hope that you're able to sing that song. And if there's anyone in this place that isn't able to sing that song, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. There are plenty in our community that have yet to learn that song, that have yet to learn what it means to praise God, not just with their lips, but with their hearts, their mind, their soul, all of their being. And so we have a wonderful task set before us to go and share about this wonderful slain lamb. As gruesome as that image could be, but for those who are redeemed, it's a beautiful image of God's love for us, of Christ's love for us. And it's worth telling others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to be gathered in your presence as we just reflect on, again, your worthy, your might, your power, the honor that is due you. I pray that it would be more than just lip service, but that we would believe that with our innermost being, that we would display that through not just our actions, but our thoughts, with our very souls. And Lord, I pray that you would just have a desire to see your name made great amongst the nations, to make your name known in a lost and dying world. Would you enable us? Would you embolden us? And would you help us to not be overwhelmed by the sadness of this world and the evil that's within it, but Lord, to rejoice in the redemption that you bring, to be excited and energized, to be hopeful, to remind others of the promise and hope and assurance that the risen Christ brings. Lord, would you help us to share that message? For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.